Luke chapter 18, we'll be beginning in verse 9. All right, let's read together from God's Word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together, and as I preach your word, will you help us to hear it and to obey your word. Help us to trust in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, our short series on, I don't know if we have a title for it, but I'll call it The Gospel in the Gospels. So what we're doing is we're looking at a passage in each of the Gospels, and we're just showing you, you know, we're just preaching the Gospel. And, of course, there are many ways that you can do that, and there are many passages that we could go to. And Paul has allowed us to choose our passage, and so I've come to Luke here in this parable that Jesus gives us. And so what we're going to see is that Jesus is telling a story. That's a parable is basically a story that's intended to illustrate a point. And the point of this story is, or the subject, is how a person sees himself or herself in relation to God. And you can see that that's the subject of the story by the way that it starts and by the way that it ends. If you look at verse 9, it says, Jesus told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then at the end, in verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the main point of this story is to talk about how a person sees himself or herself or others in relation to God. And Jesus uses this term, or Luke uses this term, and then Jesus uses the term justified, talking about righteousness. Justified means to, or to justify means to declare righteous. So let's talk about first, what do we mean by this word righteousness? That's a word that we use a lot in church, and it sounds churchy, right? It sounds like a, you know, a very religious word that we don't use all the time outside of talking about Scripture. So let's make sure that we're on the same page when we talk about righteousness. Righteousness basically means straightness or straight. But when we talk about righteousness, usually we're talking about morality or ethics. So to be righteous, we think of the word maybe upright. We might think of the word integrity, pure, consistent moral character. And righteousness really ultimately refers to God. You know, God is the only one who is truly righteous. And so when we say that God is righteous, we're saying that God consistently does what is right. He is always acting in accordance with his nature. And of course, when we say he does what is right, we're not even saying he has this standard of rightness that he must conform to. He is the standard of rightness. He is the righteous one. But here we're talking about two people, and we're talking about the righteousness of these people and whether they can be righteous or not. So there's a different flavor to when you're talking about a person being righteous or not and God being righteous. So there are two ways in the Gospel of Luke that this word righteousness is talked about when it, in terms of people. The first is someone who obeys God and is in good relationship with him. And that's even found in Luke chapter 1, where the parents of John the Baptist are called righteous. And that doesn't mean that they never sinned and that they were perfect in the way that God is perfect and God is righteous. It simply means that they obeyed the Lord, that they served him faithfully. In fact, we even see in that story where they fail to, where they do sin. You know, they fail to show themselves as actually righteous in the way God is righteous, but they are righteous in that they are in good standing with God and in a right relationship with him. So the first is someone who obeys God and is in a good relationship with God. The second way that we talk about righteousness in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus refers to some as righteous in sort of an ironic way. You know, he calls them righteous because they actually think that they're righteous in and of themselves, but they're not really righteous. And in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Does that mean that these righteous people could actually save themselves? No, he's making the point that a person who thinks that he's righteous doesn't realize his need for a savior. In the context, he kind of gives the example of a doctor. And if you think of if a doctor is in a room with 10 people and he knows that they're all sick with the same illness and he's got the cure, but five of those people are saying, no, I'm well, I'm fine, I don't want your medicine. Well, the doctor might say, well, okay, I'm not here to cure the people who are well and healthy. I'm here to cure these five sick people who are coming to me. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I haven't come to save the people who are in denial and think that they are righteous. I've come to save people who realize that they're sinners. So when we talk about righteousness, that's what we're talking about. And we actually see the example of both of these ways of referring to righteousness in this story. We see one man who goes to his house justified. That is, he goes to his house and he is now in right relationship with God, in good standing with God. And the other one goes home thinking that he's righteous because he thinks that he has done all the right things, but in reality, he hasn't. In reality, he doesn't understand his situation and he is not righteous. So Jesus says that two men went to the temple to pray. They both went in and did this. You know, this is a good act. They both went into the temple to pray. But what we need to focus on here is that only one of those men went away from the temple, went home in a good relationship with God. And so as we look at this parable, I want us to consider, why is it that one of these men was now righteous and one of them was not? And the other thing that we're going to see is that the person who was declared righteous was not the one that everybody listening to Jesus at that time would have expected to be the one that was righteous. So let's start. If you're taking notes or making an outline, the first thing we're going to see is two men. And the first one is the Pharisee. Now, as we read this, most of us, I think, have grown up in church, and so when you hear the word Pharisee, you automatically think, there's the bad guy. I think back to Vacation Bible School, and I'm not going to sing this song, but we had a song, I Don't Want to Be a Pharisee, I Don't Want to Be a Pharisee, because a Pharisee ain't fair, you see. We know that oftentimes in the Gospels, the Pharisee is the bad guy. He's the one who's trying to trap Jesus, or he's the one who, you know, thinks too highly of himself. We just read the passage. We know that the Pharisee isn't going to come out in, you know, in a good light. But let's think, like, we're listening to Jesus tell this parable, and we're in his time, and we haven't read the Gospel of Luke yet. The Pharisee, you would have thought of the Pharisee as the most devoted person that you've ever met. I mean, these are people who went beyond every expectation of what a Jewish person was supposed to do. They were remarkable in their discipline and their ability to to do all of the things that you would look at and say, man, I wish I was like that. I wish that I could, you know, fast twice a week, as we're going to see. Although, I don't know if that's something that I really would want to do. But anyway, I wish I had the discipline to do it. But we see from the Pharisee's prayer, this is par for the course for a Pharisee. So what do we see? Well, first of all, he says, I'm not a robber. He says in his prayer that he's not a heathen, that he's not an adulterer. We could put this positively. I mean, this man is faithful to his wife. That's a good thing. He's not out there doing all the things that the godless people are doing. And he even points out the tax collector. He says, I'm not like this tax collector. And so he's showing that he, you know, he's different from all the people that you would look at and say, that's the sinner. That's the person who Jesus needs to, you know, make righteous. That's the person who, you know, who is the godless one. He's not like that. And then he talks about the things that he does do to keep the law. He says in verse 12, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Now, these two things are both going beyond what the law required. Fasting twice a week was way past what you were expected to do. You were only, under the Old Testament law, required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had, you know, they went way beyond this, and they fasted twice a week. And then he says, I give a tenth of everything that I get. Now, this would have been in line with the strictest interpretation of what you were supposed to tithe under the Old Testament law. He's saying, I go as far as I can. I give of everything that I get. And you know what? He's not lying. This is the point that Jesus is making here, is not that the Pharisee is lying about what he does or who he's like and not like. It's the issue is whether those things matter in terms of righteousness. So the first man that we see is the Pharisee. The second one is the tax collector. And just like with the Pharisee, we kind of look at the tax collector and go, all right, here's the good guy. You know, here's the guy that Jesus comes to, and he always ends up being the good one. But we need to understand, once again, what is a tax collector in this time? How would a person listening to Jesus have thought of a tax collector? Well, a tax collector was not simply an IRS agent. You know, this isn't a person who simply comes and says, okay, this is what you owe, and then he gets it, and, you know, you don't like it, but that's just the way it goes. A tax collector was hated. This was a hated class of people, and there's a reason why the Pharisee points him out and says, I'm not like the tax collector, nor am I like an adulterer. You know, these are similar classes of people to the Jews. The way that the Roman taxation system worked was the Roman Empire would contract these wealthy people over various regions, and then those contractors would, you know, in the case of Israel, they would get Jewish people to, you know, who were not wealthy, these were just kind of your everyday folks, and they would have them collect the taxes from their fellow Jews and bring them to themselves. So if you were, you know, if you think about it, and we are under Roman oppression, and then here are these guys who are working for the man, and they're coming to take taxes from me and bring it to the man, they, you know, they're traitors. We don't like these people, you know. Why would you turn on your people like that and work for the government, the Roman Empire? But then there's a second thing, and that is that the tax collector was allowed to actually take more than what was owed and pocket the difference. So it's almost like thinking of just a thief. Or if you were to imagine in our day, what if the government hired all of the sleaziest salespeople that you could ever think of? You know, not all salesmen are bad. I mean, I'm kind of in sales, so I don't want to say that, but most of us have dealt with, you know, kind of a crooked car dealer or, you know, somebody like that. They're working on commission and they're taking advantage of every cent that they can get from you. And what if those salespeople were allowed to take, you know, more than what was required by the government from you and pocket the difference? I don't think that you would look at this person and say, ah, he's just trying to make a living. You would say, no, I want to give the minimum that I'm supposed to. I don't want you to, you know, basically steal my money. So for the Jewish people, a tax collector, this wasn't just an occupation. A tax collector was looked at, and by definition, this would be an unrighteous person. This would be a sinner. In our day, we might look at this story, and we may say, okay, two men went to church to pray. One of them was a deacon, and the other one was a drug dealer. Now, if you heard that, and then you heard that one of these men was going to walk away from church righteous, there would be no question in your mind which one of them was the righteous one. You'd say, well, deacons, you know, they do good things. You know, the Pharisee, they're dedicating themselves to being righteous. And drug dealers are, by definition, that's sinful. That's, you know, a sinful class of person. So the people listening to Jesus at that time or reading the book of Luke for the first time would have said, I know how this story ends. But it ends up going the reverse of all of our expectations. So first we saw two men, and now let's look at their two prayers. The first is the prayer of the Pharisee, and let's see a few things of what he does. First of all, he separates himself from the crowd. It doesn't matter what size crowd this is. It says, you know, he went by himself. Standing by himself, and he went to pray. And so he's probably trying to put himself as close to the front as possible. He's putting himself in sort of this dignified position. He's a Pharisee. He's done everything right, and he's kind of putting himself in the good standing. And so this is sort of a status thing where he's separating himself from the fray. So the first thing, he separates himself. Secondly, he prays about himself. And we've already seen, you know, kind of the content of the prayer, but just to remind us, he's basically thanking God that he's not like other people. And he separates, he separates himself from the tax collector. He separates himself from adulterers, the unjust, extortioners. He says, I'm not like these men. But then secondly, he says, well, let me tell you what I am like. And I do all of these things that are above and beyond the law. So that's what he's doing. And he's thanking God for these things. Think about that. If you were to look at the content of this prayer and evaluate it, you know, and say, okay, well, what is it that's really wrong here? It's not necessarily a content issue. It's not that the Pharisee is bringing up all of these things that are bad. And in fact, he's thanking God. We could even say this is a God-centered person if we were just to look at that fact. And in our day, you know, we use the phrase, if not for grace, go I. And I'm sure that if we were talking to that Pharisee, he would say, you know, yes, I've done this and this, but, you know, if not for grace. So it's not necessarily the content of what he's saying there. He is actually thanking God for these things. But yet still, it's the tone and the focus of the prayer. You know, Jesus is bringing out, you know, sort of this short little summary of what a prayer would look like. And even though he acknowledges God and he thanks God, the focus on the prayer is himself. And one commentator says that the Pharisee glances at God, but he contemplates himself. This prayer was not really intended to thank God. This prayer was intended to remind God or to, you know, show God all of the things that he does that separates him from everybody else, and probably to show other people, you know, here I am in the temple praying. This is just another check mark. This is another thing that I'm doing that is building up my righteousness. So first he separates himself, secondly he prays about himself, and thirdly he compares himself to the tax collector and the other sinners. And, of course, the point of the story is Jesus is actually comparing the two, right? So I guess there's nothing wrong with comparing the two, but he actually brings out that the Pharisee is very mindful of the fact that these two men went to pray, and he's looking over and saying, oh, God, thank you that I am not like this man. Thank you that I'm not like these sinners. And he kind of picks an easy target, right? He's picking someone that everybody would have agreed is a sinner, and he's putting himself in a good light next to him. So that's the prayer of the Pharisee that we see. Secondly, we see the prayer of the tax collector. And the tax collector's prayer stands in contrast on these three points. First of all, he stands at a distance. Both of these men actually try to separate themselves from the crowd, but the way that it's put is that the Pharisee is trying to put himself in a noble position, but the tax collector is putting himself in a position of shame, of guilt, of unworthiness. And so the Pharisee does this in pride. He separates himself in pride. He goes to the front, while the tax collector, he does so in shame. His whole posture, you look at this in verse 13. It says, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. That's, you know, showing repentance, showing grief and sorrow. The tax collector's entire posture is opposite of the proud Pharisee. He is showing himself to be completely unworthy. Secondly, he prays for mercy. And notice first, the prayer of the tax collector is less than half as long as the Pharisee's prayer. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything, but I wonder if Jesus here is making a subtle point that the Pharisee, you know, he comes in and he's got this list of accomplishments that he wants to bring out. And of course, Jesus has talked about in other places where he's saying, don't be long-winded when you pray, and don't throw out empty phrases and things like the hypocrites. And so the Pharisee, you know, he came out, he had this agenda, and what is the goal of the tax collector? His prayer is simple and profound. He gets right to the point. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The tax collector understands who he is and what he needs. He doesn't need to come out and give this long list of accomplishments like the Pharisee. He knows that he has no accomplishments. He knows that all he can do is come to God and ask for mercy. And this is actually not the normal Greek word for mercy. As you may know, the New Testament is written in Greek, and the word used here is usually used in the context of wrath. And so basically what he's saying is, God, remove your wrath from me, please. So he understands that he is under the wrath of God, that he has nowhere to go except to go to God and say, please, have mercy on me. Remove your wrath. Relent of your wrath. And he's showing repentance in that. So, first of all, he stands at a distance. Second, he prays for mercy. And third, he doesn't compare himself to anyone. The Pharisee was very mindful of everybody else who was in the room, right? He's probably praying with the mindset of, these people are going to see me. But he definitely compares himself to the tax collector. The tax collector has no reason to compare himself to the Pharisee. He knows how he compares to the Pharisee, but most importantly, he knows how he compares to God. He doesn't simply say, as the translation gives us to sort of make it easier to read, where it says, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's actually saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's almost like there's nobody in this room but me and you, God, and I am the sinner, and I need you. So he doesn't compare himself to anyone. He doesn't need the favor of the Pharisee. He's not trying to impress him. The only one that he needs the favor of is God, and he has nothing to give God except to beg and plead. So we saw the two men and the two prayers, and you might be thinking, okay, so the point here, I guess, is don't be like the Pharisee, right? And maybe we're tempted to pray now, if we were to close right now, and we could pray, oh God, thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee. See, you may be thinking, I'm nothing like the Pharisee, so I guess this sermon doesn't really have much for me. I can't even stand people like that, you know, people who are relying on themselves, and they're always trying to show their accomplishments and all these things. But you're probably more like that than you give yourself credit. You're probably a little bit more like a Pharisee than you think. One story that comes to mind is there's a pastor in the Dallas area, and his church, he tries to emphasize that clothing isn't all that important. And so in their church, you can come in, jeans and a t-shirt, or you could, you can dress however you want in that church. And he would normally get up and preach, and he would be wearing like a polo and jeans, just kind of sort of dressy, but mainly casual, which is fine to me. And but one day he decided that he was going to preach, and he was going to wear a tie, and a nice button-up shirt and a tie. And he got letters that week from people in his church that said, "I can't believe that you would wear a tie, and you're just like these other people, and you just care about dress and all this stuff." And he realized that there were people in his church where they had tried to emphasize that clothing wasn't all that important. It didn't matter how you dress. And these people were Pharisees. They were legalists, like some of the people that they pictured, who dress up. They thought, oh, these people are legalists. No, they're legalists too. They just have different rules. And oftentimes that's how we are. We think, oh, those judgmental people, they're so terrible. Well, you're probably judgmental too. You just have different rules than they have. And maybe you're a little bit better at hiding it. So you're probably more like that than you think. In fact, I would guess that you are. And we don't think that way because we realize that the Pharisee is the bad guy. And so I'm not like the Pharisee. But Jesus is telling this story for a reason, and it's passed down to us for a reason. And that's because there are two ways that you can come to God and try to obtain righteousness. And the overwhelmingly popular way that people try to come to God and have right standing with God is the way of the Pharisee, is trying to earn righteousness. But maybe you say, okay, that's not me. I'm 100% tax collector in this situation. But you still need to remember that the tax collector isn't commended for being a tax collector. He isn't commended for his sin, in other words, and the things that he brought into the temple. You see, these two men both went into the temple unrighteous. The tax collector is only commended for realizing that and realizing that there was nothing that he could do to dig himself out of that situation. The tax collector isn't the hero of this story. Jesus is the hero of this story because he's the one who can make either of these men righteous. They both went into the temple unrighteous that day, and yet one of them was saved, not by his own prayer, not by being the tax collector, but by recognizing his need for a Savior and clinging to him. So what we see is these two ways. The way of the Pharisee is the first way that we'll look at to obtain right standing with God. The Pharisee, of course, he's trying to do good things and avoid bad things. Like I said, this is overwhelmingly popular in the world, and it always has been. Everybody thinks, okay, well, if I need salvation or if I need to be righteous like God, if these people would say that, well, if there is a God, then he's probably going to have a scale and he's going to put the good and the bad in the scale and hopefully the good measures out. And that's sort of the way that the Pharisee acts, except he's trying to go just above and beyond. He's trying to just completely keep the law. Now, there's another man in the New Testament who actually is able to look back on his life as a Pharisee from a Christian perspective, and that's the Apostle Paul. Before he was saved by Christ, he was a Pharisee. So if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, we'll see what he had to say about his life as a Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to go about halfway into verse 4 to start. It says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul, from his, you know, sort of looking at his perspective as he was an unbelieving Pharisee, he says, I was blameless under the law. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the one, you know, if anybody could have obtained righteousness under the law, it was me. And yet, Paul became a Christian. Paul abandoned that life and decided to look elsewhere for righteousness. And why is that? Well, let's continue in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Paul, who he's saying, if anybody could have been saved this way, it was me. If anybody could have obtained a righteousness of their own, it would be me. And yet, he saw the surpassing worth of Christ and his righteousness and said, you know what, that's what I want, and that's the only way that I'm going to be saved. So that kind of brings a question of, okay, so what is it that this Pharisee is trying to do? Well, the Pharisee understands, he thinks that the law is there as sort of a rope for him to climb his way up. He sees the law as his way of gaining righteousness. But Paul elsewhere says in Romans chapter 3, and I'll just read this to you, Romans 3 and verse 20, he says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And we've been studying the book of Romans on Sunday evenings, so many of you know this, that there's a consistent pattern of Paul saying, the law is not there so that you can obtain your own righteousness. The law is there to show you that you are under sin, that you need Christ. And so the Pharisees are looking at this thing that's supposed to show them that they're a sinner, and they get the exact opposite conclusion out of it and say, no, I'm going to be righteous. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, you know, maybe these people have, you know, if you were to say that they have this righteousness, it's got to exceed that if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it puts us all in a situation, whether Pharisee or tax collector, where you can't do it. You cannot work your way to salvation. And there's this subtle sin in the Pharisee's thinking that says, I can do this. There's a sin that he's not repenting of and he's not even mindful of, and that's the sin of being good. It's doing the right thing for the wrong reason. There's nothing wrong with the things that he did. There's nothing wrong with fasting twice a week if you have the right mindset. There's nothing wrong with tithing of all that you get. That's a good thing, right? All the things that he listed, there's nothing wrong with that. The sin that was in the Pharisee's heart was the sin of doing all of these things so that he could be his own savior. The sin behind that is ultimately idolatry. The Pharisee was worshiping his own God. He was worshiping himself, really. He was putting himself up in the position where only Christ belongs as his savior. And yet it was so subtle that it was in this prayer where all the content could have been looked at and said, okay, that's, you know, he's thanking God, those are good things. Yet he walks away, and he's not in a right relationship with God. Well, secondly, there's the way of the tax collector to obtain righteousness, to be in right standing with God. And the tax collector, what he does and what Jesus shows us is that he just recognizes his need and he calls out to God for mercy. Jesus doesn't explain all of the things that are behind, all the theology behind in this parable, how the tax collector could go home justified or righteous. He doesn't explain all that, but we know from the rest of the New Testament and the Bible that the way that we are made righteous is by Jesus. In fact, in this time, Jesus is telling the story, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to be crucified for the sins of all those who are putting their trust in him. And so the way that this tax collector or anybody like him can be justified, can be put in right relationship with God, is that Christ has perfectly obeyed the will of God in every moment. He has obtained a perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is credited to the account of everyone who puts their trust in him. So if you think about, let's say today, there was a transfer of all of Bill Gates' wealth into your bank account. You couldn't spend the rest of your life, you couldn't just, get out your debit card and spend and spend and spend and go bankrupt. There's just too much wealth there. Well, that's just a drop in the bucket compared to the righteousness that is credited to the account of the believer, so that when they stand before God, that when God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my presence?" Now, you could say, "Well, I've served you for so long," or I've gone to church for all my life." Now, if you said that, you'd be trusting in your own righteousness, and that wouldn't measure up. But for the believer, they say, "There's no reason in me that you should let me into your heaven, that I should be able to enter into your joy. But because of Christ, because I trust in him, his righteousness is in my account, and now God is able to look at you as if you have done these things that Christ has done, as if you have perfectly obeyed him every day of your life, and he declares you righteous. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And that is how the tax collector is able to be justified. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it summarizes this so well. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what we call substitution. That is, Christ lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. And so if you put your trust in him, then you now gain all these riches, and you now become a son of God who is able to enter into the presence of God for all eternity, not because of the things that you've done, but because of Christ. So I wonder if some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, "You know what, I'm more of a Pharisee than I realize. And I've been coming to church all my life, but I thought that was, how I am able to make it to heaven." You've been trusting in yourself, and that is, it's so common. And I want to urge you, please, don't let that go. Don't start comparing yourself to other people and saying, "Well, I think this person's a Christian, and I'm much better than that person." Or don't start thinking about things like, "Well, if I decide to, come to Christ now, and if I decide to say that I haven't been a believer all of these things, what are people going to think of me?" That's still Pharisee thinking. The tax collector didn't come into the temple and say, "Oh, what is this Pharisee going to think of me, that I'm over here praying for mercy?" No, if you are realizing that you've been a Pharisee, that you've been trusting in yourself, then for once, just focus on you and God, and just trust in him. Trust in Christ. Cry out for mercy until he saves you. And some of you may walk in here and you say, "I'm a tax collector. I've come in here and, I haven't even really been trying." Well, then I urge you. You have the same Savior. You have the same one who can make you righteous. And so cling to the cross. Be like in the hymn that we sing, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Faith is an empty hand. There's nothing that you bring to God or you give to God. It's simply an empty hand where you receive the gospel. You receive Christ. So I urge you to do that this morning, that you would consider your standing with God. Consider, two men went to church. Two people went to church. If one of them walks away righteous and right standing with God, and the other one doesn't, What is the difference? And which one of those are you? Are you trusting in Christ this morning? Please do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that even in times when we have trusted ourselves, you still hold out your hand to us. You still call us to repentance. We thank you that you do save Pharisees. You save Paul. You save many others. And we ask that you would do that this morning. If there is anyone in this church that does not truly know you, Father, as their Savior, I ask that you would just weigh on their conscience, and that you would not let them think about anything else until they are right with you and until they know you. We ask that you would do that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we close our service, I thank you for your attention and for your attendance, as Paul would say. And if anybody has anything that they'd like to talk about, I'm going to be in the back for a little while. One announcement that I do have is tonight we are still planning to have our regular evening service, but I do know that, of course, we have several people who are out and several people who might have reason to be out this evening. So we would just ask that you would either get with me or Jonathan and let us know if you're planning to be here or if you're not planning to be here for our normal Sunday evening crowd, just so we know if we should be here or not. If nobody else is planning to be here, then we don't want to come in and unlock the doors and everything. And we're really hoping that somebody who can play the piano will be one of those people who comes, because we've talked about doing Amazing Grace to the tune of Chopsticks, but I don't think that that's going to work out. So, please let one of us know if you're going to be here or not. We're planning on having our normal service. We are going to put Romans on hold because Paul was supposed to preach tonight, and for some reason he didn't think that he would be doing that. So, oh man, I'm still recording this for him. So, okay. So, does anybody else have any announcements? Anything else? All right, if I can ask you to stand. Mr. Mashon, can you close us in prayer?
God, thank you for your mercy, and thank you.